Palm Sunday. Today we don't see too many palm leaves. In fact, when we came in, Joel was asking me, this year very clean, huh? Telling me. Then as I was moving around, I said, hey, I saw one. Finally, I saw one palm. Did you notice that one? But I say this in jest, but actually there is a great significance and importance to understanding what this day is all about. A day of great contrast because it began with boisterous human celebration. Hosanna, son of David, he who comes in the name of the Lord to save. It would have been fantastic if the crowds that were singing these praises, laying for the route that Jesus was walking on, that they had indeed believed that he was the Messiah. But it's just human celebration. It's just the euphoria of the environment created by men themselves. Jesus was on the donkey. Nothing fascinating or fantastic about someone coming on a donkey. If you come with a big entourage of, you know, maybe along that time, stallions and whatever you have, or on for the modern day, flashy cars and all that, a great convoy, wow, then you say, there's a great procession, there's a great man there. But you know how that turns so quickly. Sunday celebration, Friday crucifixion. Sunday hailing him, son of David. Friday calling for him to be crucified. Maybe that's how we feel also, quite honestly. If we are not sure about what our relationship with Jesus is really all about, songs that we sing, even today, many songs I think are relatively not sung as often, but so appropriate for this morning, for this occasion. I just think of some of the phrases that we were singing in the song, this last one, that there was the fear of death. There was a fear of that hold on our lives that can so easily paralyze a person, isn't it? We are not free. And yet the gospel is all about freedom in Christ. Set free from our bondages, shackles broken, burdens lifted up, anxieties and fears taken away, assuaged by the peace of God that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And this morning, I want to trust that as we had been continuing with this series on the book of Romans, actually, it wasn't my plan. What I normally do is I say, that's the book we are going to look at. These are the topics. And along the way, with notes I had before, studies I've done, maybe modify certain outlines and messages and all that. But nothing was firm up, really, because I wanted to just not be too ahead, as it were, in my preparation, but then to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. But today is so unique. We are on this book of the gospel, the book of Romans, not ashamed of the gospel. We know it's all about the righteousness of Jesus revealed, and that it is revealed because man is condemned, and we need this righteousness of God in Jesus. And we are currently on this second main topic, that righteousness is also imputed on us, credited to us. That's a more common modern word. That we are justified. And when we finish this, we will have been complete in Christ if we receive him as our personal Savior. The last segment, sanctification, how we demonstrate our faith, that we can pick it up from the new month onwards. This coming Friday, Elder Bansi will be speaking on Good Friday service, looking to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. On Sunday, Pastor Daniel will be with us. Not had him for quite a while, isn't it? And he'll be speaking on the topic, the resurrection awakening. And that's really actually the whole chapter of Mark chapter 16, the final chapter, talking about Jesus, how he also commissioned his disciples and all of us today to go preach the gospel and to see the power of the resurrection. So we are currently on this segment where today we concluded how this righteousness of Christ is imputed, credited to us, but how it was first presented to us. What is this righteousness all about? And as I've mentioned to you some weeks back when we were on this topic, it is summarized in the familiar verses that you know, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of works that anyone should boast. This righteousness is all about the grace of God, not what we ourselves can try to accomplish or to earn. We are so undeserving. Then we also saw 2 weeks back how it was exemplified in the life of Abraham, the father of faith, the man whom God called out and said, I'll make you a father of many nations. He didn't even have a single child. I'm not even a child, a father of one. What are you talking about? Father of many nations. And if you recall what I was trying to emphasize when 2 weeks back we were doing this topic on Abraham, was to see that Abraham is just like us. No doubt he's a father of faith, but did he really waver so consistently that at age 75, when he was first given the promise, the Abrahamic covenant that God made with him, that he'll be the father of nations, that he was consistent all the way? No. I mentioned to you the how about 10, 11 years later, at about age 85, 86, they decided that maybe God needs some help. So the wife Sarah said, Hagar, my maidservant, you go have relations with her and you have a child. Ishmael was born. God saw the child and said, no, this is not a promised child. And it was not another almost 14 years later when Abraham was 100 years. So from 75 years old to 100 years, 25 years of a testimony of faith that was not perfect, although credited as one who did not waver in his faith. And that's the beauty sometimes of our knowledge of what the gospel is all about. The graciousness of God. The forgiveness of God. That God doesn't judge us on individual times of lapses. Not just one time, many times over. And we'll see this later in today's topic. But that he looks at the entirety of our whole life lived and said, you have been faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the master. I think it gives us a lot of comfort. It emboldens us to say, I'm not going to be deceived by the enemy. Times when I have fallen, willfully perhaps even, or unknowingly, that we do not invite self-criticism. And we do not invite the condemnation or even entertain the condemnation of the enemy because Christ has paid the price. So the example of Abraham is useful for us to pattern our lives after. In fact, there was another character, and if you recall, I mentioned that by way of passing, that David also understood the same principle. David, who committed the grossest of sins in terms of completely forsaking God, as it were, but then was led by God to write Psalm 51, the Psalm of contrition, of repentance, Psalm that we pray for our own lives when we need the cleansing blood of Jesus to cleanse us afresh. And David, whom Luke writes in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, I found David, God says, not anyone else's testimony, God himself. I found David, a man after my own heart who will do all of my will. You know, when we think of this, when we talk about hyper grace, and again, I did mention this, if you recall, hyper grace is not a wrong term in this sense. It's actually inadequate. It's wrong only when we take it for just what benefits we want to derive out of it. But for a genuine repentant sinner, a person who has committed the worst of sins ever, perhaps for the person's whole life, until that point, convicted by the Holy Spirit, seek the face of God through Jesus Christ, ask for forgiveness, will that person be forgiven? Yes, he was forgiven. One great example would be when Jesus, as you perhaps be remembering this Friday, hanging on the cross, the two thieves beside him, one was still ridiculing him, saying, "You call yourself God, Son of God? You are like us, hung on the cross. Why don't you come down, save yourself, then talk about saving us?" The other criminal rebuked that fellow criminal and said, "We deserve our punishment, but this man has done no wrong." Turn to Jesus. "Jesus, please remember me." And what did Jesus say? "Today, you shall be with me in paradise." Now, to give you a sense of how bad those criminals were, is to understand why the cross was the harshest of kind of death punishment for people who committed crimes under the Roman Empire. It was the worst of punishment. Jesus was labored among the worst. So you can assume that that two other criminals, robbers as the Bible calls them, they would have probably committed so many evil things. One remained repentant, defiant, mocked at Jesus. The other said, "Remember me." That's more than hyper grace. That is the true boundless grace of God. But that's now being translated and in a way, manipulated, where we just want the grace for grace's sake. It's not hyper grace anymore, really. It's pseudo grace, false grace, grace that will benefit me, grace that I come to as and when just to get myself cleaned up, but go back to my merry old ways, evil ways, sinful ways, without any change. So that's why when we saw how the blessings of righteousness is experienced, you go back to the fundamentals of having peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Our upward connection. God so demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Peace with God to connect with him. Love of God undergirding us to stand upon that foundation. And then we rejoice in sufferings through the grace of God. So all these are tying up now as we come to this last part, where, as it were, in the last 10 verses, it summarizes what this whole idea of God's righteousness is all about and how it has been revealed to us. So I trust that even for those of you who perhaps might have not attended some of the meetings in the past weeks, and then for some of you else, I hope this is a good refreshing reminder of where we are today. So we are going to read this passage. And like again, I always say, Scripture will speak for itself. God will know how to speak to you and convict you. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. You know, sometimes I'll use the New King James Version. That's more of a teaching translation. But then there are those reading Bible versions, like CEV is Contemporary English Version. It's in the modern English, easier. You read the Living Translation, it's easier. You read the Amplified Bible, it amplifies, helps you to understand better. So you need all these, you are so thankful for all these tools that are made available for us by faithful men, and maybe some women also, in the ways that they've been used by God to bring the Word of God to greater clarity to each one of us. So as we read this passage, I just want to divide according to the headings that you see, how we see the contrast between the first Adam himself, or Jesus, commonly called the second Adam. And I think this is putting us in a good position on this Palm Sunday, that as we prepare our hearts during this Passion Week, as we call it. The word passion is not our, you know, nice feeling of being passionate. Passion is really the idea of suffering, the week of suffering of Jesus. So when we read this, and then I just try to summarize for us to see how it really applies to us, what it really means to us, the prayer is that We will take God's word to heart. We will believe in God's word because the Spirit will convict us, not the persuasion of men, not the arguments that men through eloquence can bring it to us, but God speaking to you and to me. And then the response of obedience, of walking in Jesus truly through obedience. No other way. No other way. So let's read this passage together. All about death through Adam. And very interestingly, as I see this whole passage, instead of putting one lump of verses and you get all very, you know, it's not easy to follow. I see the way it's written for us is so well crafted. First verse, Adam's sin. Just point to the issue for what it is all about. It's all about Adam's sin. The disobedience of Adam and Eve on the day of the fall in the Garden of Eden. And that sin brought death into the world. Now everyone has sinned, and so everyone must die. And most commentators, when reading this, they say, sounds very unfair, huh? God created the wrong person as Adam. Should have created me. Then I won't sin. Then you have no problem. That's how we so easily try to justify ourselves and put ourselves as being better than others. But this is how God sees the whole of His creation. And in accordance to His sovereign plan, you look at it not just with your own perception and your own way of interpretation, if I may say, but it is with God's perspective and God's purpose in mind. So this is really about saying how sin came into the world and how through that first man and woman whom God, when first created in His image, everything was wonderful, right? And God blessed them. And now everything has gone falling down, crashing down in the lives of Adam and Eve. Then it goes on with a bit more elaboration. Sorry. Oh. And so sin was in the world before the law came, before the law was given through Moses. But no record of sin was kept, or sin was not imputed. Sin was not credited to men at the time, because at that time there was no Moses yet. There was no law. Go back, read Genesis chapter 3. And you see how it was after the first two chapters in Genesis. Everything was very good in terms of the creation. Chapter 3, everything comes crashing down. And yet God did not really, in a sense, use the law, because there was no law in the first place. So they were not judged according to the law. There was no law. But yet, death still had power over all who lived from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses was the man who went up Mount Sinai, came down with the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, and other teachings and other commandments given. But the point is made is to help us understand, because you know all about the book of Romans was how Paul was putting together salvation to the Jews first, who were trying to live by the law, but then also to the Gentiles who previously had the law of the conscience of the heart. But now we are all the same in Christ Jesus. So while there was no law, death still had power. Although not everyone like us today, we disobeyed God by a direct command as Adam did. But Adam was like a type of Christ, the precursor to Christ, if you like. Christ who came later. So that's why I say you must understand this in the context of God's sovereign perspective and purpose in relation to the creation of mankind, the fallenness of mankind, but then the redemption through Christ Jesus. Contrast that now in the next segment. First was death in Adam, but now life in Christ. But the gift of God's undeserved grace was different from Adam's sin. That one sin brought death to many others, yet in an even greater way, Jesus Christ brought God's gift of undeserved grace to many. So I think it's helpful when you read the Bible, and I'm especially thankful that I know that our young people, young adults, Joel overseeing them, many of you have one-to-one Bible reading. I think that's a very, very good spiritual discipline you're cultivating. You have someone older to read with you, just read the Bible and try to just absorb and understand what the Bible says. No need to be too clever by half with our interpretation. We'll still get into all kinds of unnecessary argumentations. Not intended that way. So just as what we have read in Adam, the first verse, all have sinned. The next two verses elaborated a little bit more. Now verse 15, the contrast. First verse, but God's undeserved grace, very different from the first sin. That sin brought death to many others, and yet Jesus Christ, again, through his sacrifice, he brought God's undeserved grace to many. Then again, the next two verses, we can see some expansion of it. So there is a lot of difference between Adam's sin and God's gift. That one sin led to punishment, but God's gift made it possible for us to be acceptable to him, even though we have sinned many times. One sin, one falling down, immediate punishment. Now, many times over, and we are still received. Because that's what we are now. That's what we covered last week. The verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, you're familiar with. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. You remember that passage? You may want to go back and refresh reading it. So this is understanding that how the contrast between Adam and Jesus is sin. That while the one single act of sin or disobedience brought death, the restoration through the undeserved grace in Christ restores us. But positionally, we are restored. We are restored. We do not have to face the penalty of sin. We can overcome the power of sin if we truly live by God's word and his Holy Spirit. But we are still in the presence of a sinful, fallen world, and for which we are very susceptible to stumble, to sin, to rebel against God. And we do. That's why, though we sin many times, when we confess, God forgives us. And time again, I will refer to that passage and other passages that you are familiar with. Steps of a good man, good woman. Psalm 37, they are ordered by the Lord. Steps of a good man, good woman. But though he fall, not if he falls, though he falls, it will happen. He will not be cast down headlong, but God upholds him. You know, that concept sometimes, yeah, in the human mind, we think we are cleverer than God, we are more wise, we are more just. And yet, when you try to understand these concepts of how God demonstrates that undeserved grace through Jesus dying on the cross for us, there can only be one response. One response of being convicted, being repentant, in faith receiving Jesus, and continuing by his grace and by his strength. As a result of death, it ruled like king. We are subject to all the wickedness, the darkness of sin. But that cannot be compared with what Christ now has done for us. Because God has treated us with undeserved grace. He has accepted us because of Jesus. We will actually now be able to live and rule like kings, even over sin, even over whatever challenges that we face in life, even over the difficulties we say, we give up, I can't do it. Yeah, of course you can't do it. Why else would Paul say, I can do all things but through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? So we understand these other verses that we come across, and now we are putting them all together. And then in the final four verses, as it were, death through Adam, life in Christ. It's like a summary of all that we've just read. So what does it say here? Everyone was going to be punished because of Adam's sin. That's what we read first. But because of the good thing that Christ has done, God accepts us and gives us the gift of life. Amen? Adam disobeyed and caused many others to be sinners. Because of him, we are all deemed as having sinned. But Jesus also obeyed and now make all also unacceptable. And finally, the last two verses. The law came, it was revealed, so that the full power of sin could be seen. Yet, where sin was powerful, God's gift of undeserved grace was even more powerful. Sin ruled by means of death, the ultimate judgment of sin. Death. Eternal death. But God's gift of grace now rules, and now God has accepted us because of Jesus Christ our Lord, and that means through Christ we have eternal life. Law has a purpose. False teachings and those that say that the law don't apply are trying to say, forget about the law. Not applicable. Who says the law not applicable? Tells us very clearly in this passage. It is the law that tells us we have gone wrong. Why do we have laws in the land? Because it will tell us this law applies to show how you have infringed. Sign on the traffic on the road. Speed limit, 70 kilometers, 90 kilometers, whatever. That's the law. So you know there is a gauge there. There is a standard to abide by. You go beyond it, the law shows you that you have committed the wrong. So law came so that the full power of sin, the thing that we have done wrong, is made manifest to us. It was powerful. But God's gift of undeserved grace in Christ Jesus, when one genuine, authentic, repentant sinner, which can be any one of us, and we truly cry out to the Lord, we are like the criminal hung beside Jesus, cannot even tell Jesus all about the sins he has committed. Of course, Jesus knew. All he could do was, Lord, please remember me. That's why sometimes, you know, as pastors we are, and you yourselves in your situations, we may find ourselves come to desperate ends, trying to reach out to loved ones, trying to reach out to loved ones, trying to reach out to some that we have perhaps a bit of difficulty to explain the gospel in a way that will not give them difficulty in accepting because of traditions, because of past religions, and we find that so difficult. But we plead earnestly for the mercy of God, for the grace of God. We demonstrate as best as we can our life of compassion, our life of true purpose, true love, and our life of testimony. Don't be like people who, after when their loved ones die, try to give them a grand send-off and all that, but while they are alive, they never any showed, by way of their testimony, any true love for the people. We know we are limited. We know we will not be able to sometimes get our message across, as it were. But we can always pray. And we can always say, God, if only perhaps those loved ones that we do not know what their spiritual state is, but we felt that we have over the years been faithful to sow seed after seed after seed. Try to cultivate faith in their lives. Try to show through our testimony who Jesus is. That these people somehow, even at their last breath, might just call out on Jesus and say, Lord, remember me. You see, why is this passage so important in the way that it brings us to see how we are justified and now we are truly reconciled? I've just given you, if you like, a commentary of these 10 verses that we've just read. And I'm just going to present the same fact to you now, but in point form. Grasp this to your heart. See this as the bare fundamental essentials of what our Christian faith is all about. Like I always said, no need to be trying to be too clever. I think what we need is to be sincere and faithful and sensitive to God's Spirit. Understand the gospel, the word of God, sufficiently in the purity of the faith who have received Jesus, but in all other things, surrendering them all to God. So I'm just going to repeat, as it were, what we've just covered, but then to conclude to see what the contrast is all about. What was it that came about as a result of the sin, disobedience of the first Adam? And what is now the contrast that we see when the second Adam, Jesus, came and restored the whole picture that was torn down, if you like? First point, Adam, all about his sin, isn't it? And I said, that first verse that we read in verse 12, sorry, I put verse 1 there, should be verse 12. Adam sinned and death came. So that one points to death. Straightforward, right? Nothing new, nothing that you say is of any fantastic new revelation to you. It's not. Second Adam, second person, Christ. Instead of sin, it was about his life of obedience. Everyone was going to be punished by Adam's sin, but because of the good thing that Christ has done, God accepts us. Adam disobeyed, caused many to be sinners. Christ obeyed, Jesus obeyed, and made many acceptable to God. So one is sin and disobedience led to death. Second one is obedience. It leads to life. I said that phrase already, and over the course of the week, sometimes even yesterday, some of you reminding me, yeah, this is the final point that I want to be mentioning. Same, but different. I think this phrase is not very popular. True or not? I've been hearing this a lot. Every time people say, yeah, but same, but also different. Yeah. They're trying to say, okay, don't just be so straight-jacketed that you think it's always like that. Yeah, it seems like same, but there's a difference. Verses 15 and 16 helps us see that more clearly. Gift of God's undeserved grace was different from Adam's sin. The word of God says itself that it's different. One sin brought death to many others, but in an even greater way, Jesus alone brought undeserved grace to many more people, actually, as some translations will put it. So there is the sameness, but there's also a difference, right? There's a lot of difference, re-emphasize again, between Adam's sin and God's gift. One sin led to punishment, but God's gift made it possible for us to be accepted to Him, even though we have sinned many times. Adam's one sin brought death. Now in Christ Jesus, even though sin many times, but that's not an invitation to sin, okay? But an understanding that in spite of that, we are still acceptable to God because Christ's righteousness is put in us. So what is the thing that's the same about these two contrasts? It's the same because it concerns just one person. The first Adam and Jesus, the so-called second Adam. The first Adam, in theological understanding, is considered as the type of Jesus that will come. That's what the sameness is all about. It's all about one person. So you go back to the first contention, if I may use the word. How can Adam sin? You know, I didn't. I should have been Adam. We are all in good shape. So you blame one person. Hey, but then, God also very fair, right? God also just said one person, and that was found in Jesus to cancel out everything. So you can go and argue all you want and be very, very defiant, even angry with God, and say it's not your fault and all that. One of the Bible studies that I know my wife was using, and I happened to see the one on the book of Romans, and I saw the question for discussion, quite good. How do you explain to people, especially if they have not the Christian understanding, and which is why that's the problem? You blame them for their sins when they will say it's all Adam's fault. Fact is, we don't have a reasonable human answer that will satisfy. I may satisfy you, but I may dissatisfy thousands more people. But then the concept, the way of God is so different. Just as you might think that it's so unfair that one sin and I'm punished for that, then why should one righteousness and I benefit from that? True or not? That's why it's same lah. That's why it's like that. No need to try to bring our human fleshly understanding, intellect, arguments. No. God is just telling you, I'm in charge. This is how it has been. This is what has happened. And this is how it had been even before the foundation of the world. When you read other scripture, God has planned. Another way is to look at it and say, when God first created man and woman, everything was very good, right? First day, second day, until the sixth day. Was very good last day. And what was the first thing God did? God blessed them. Everything was perfect. But when fall came, it seemed like, oh, Satan had the last laugh. We are in a deep hole. Thanks to Adam and thanks to the temptation of Satan through the snake, as it were, man fell. So we have problem with that. But then God is simply saying, it's all in His plan. Just as it was intended right at the beginning, as it were, that through one, Adam and Eve, commandment is go, be fruitful, multiply, take dominion, enjoy everything. Don't worry about anything and everything. God didn't create you to make you suffer, because these are the other connected arguments that people, humanistic arguments, will bring about and say, why your God no good, what? Why your God a God of love, or why? Or clever arguments, if you know that you're going to sin, what for create us? There are secret things belong to the Lord our God. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Are not reasonable arguments? I think they are very reasonable. Because who are we? The clay. Like Jeremiah was made. Who is the clay to tell the potter, why you make me like that? Huh? But the potter said, I decide, you know, you're clay in my hands. I'll make you into a beautiful vessel or into a fuchi. You bend it. I want to make you whatever, then it's what I throw away. I can do it. Humanly, that's acceptable. So why you complain? So I think there's something helpful for us to just clarify in our minds. Yeah. You complain about one person's sin. Then why are you not complaining about one person's obedience? And the invitation, the door is open for us to have salvation. Oh, I don't understand this. Of course you don't understand. But right now, this is what is presented to you. Are you prepared to accept it? I think one illustration now, it just came to my mind. It wasn't really in my thought in my preparation this morning. About a family, you know, going out for maybe a boat trip. Then the one of the sons very angry. I don't want to go, don't want to go. But parents say, go, everybody go, family time. Then they went out on the boat capsized. Son, father, mother, y'all, I tell you, I don't want to come, you bring me along. Now how? Boat sank already. But then there was a passing boat, a rescue boat that came. He keeps harping on the father, mother, scolding father, mother, why you do this? He ignores the help that was given. Rationally, you don't do that, right? Where are you going to argue about why you make me come? Because you make me come, this happened, and because this happened, I'm dying. But salvation is right at your doorstep. Why aren't you receiving it? That's how, why else? The book of Hebrews tells us many times. Today, God says, if you hear my voice, what? Let your heart not be hardened. You hear my voice. Can hear, you know? Hearing is not that difficult. Although we are sometimes spiritually deaf. I understand that. Hearing is not difficult. It's possible to hear. But hardening of the heart, refusing to accept, that's another thing. Doubting Thomas, when Jesus appeared before the disciples and he wasn't there, and they told him, the Lord appeared. What was his complaint? No, unless I see Jesus for myself. Unless I see the wounds in his body and hands, I will not believe. 1 week later, Jesus appeared again. This time, Thomas was there. Go and read that in chapter 20, I think, of Gospel of John. And when Jesus revealed himself to Thomas, he said, Thomas, now you see how you believe not. Thomas didn't even respond. He just bowed down. My Lord and my God. He demanded evidence. When he saw evidence, he didn't even think of that anymore. All he was so convicted. My Lord and my God. And what did Jesus say? Thomas, you see and you believe. But blessed are those who, though they did not see, yet they believe. That's what faith is all about. But I say that one, you're talking about faith, like jump into the dark, is it? A leap into the dark. No. Faith is the substance of things that you hope for, that you believe in. The evidence, the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to have any dealings with God. For he who comes to God must believe that God is, and God is the one who rewards or who will respond to those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 1 and 6. Please put these two verses together. Constantly keep it in your heart, in memory, and stand on this promise of God and be overcomers. Let me just jump the gun a bit, okay? Coming Friday, Good Friday service. Sunday, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Awakening. We have one more week before the end of this month. And I told Cindy who is going to be the worship leader that day. We are not going to embark on the next segment. I'm going to do a summary message. The thought I have in mind is we are living in very insecure times, right? Trump's tariffs and don't know what else you have in the world. Yeah, but not just insecure times in the world. Insecure times in our own lives. Concern about our health situations. Concern about our loved ones, our children. What is before them? What is ahead for them? Many things. Where is your security? There are passages in the Bible that can address it. Psalm 27, Psalm 91. Fantastic. I may use one of these as the base. But I want to approach in a very practical, topical way. In a way that you can and I can relate. How can we really live the victorious life, the abundance life? And it's not our own description of the standard of what it is to mean to have an abundant life. It is all in God. Amen? So same because one person, but why different? Very simple. Difference because in their conduct and in the consequences. One's conduct, Adam, was sin, disobedience. Jesus' conduct was obedience, pleasing God. Consequences, one is death, one is life. But I don't tell you that. You go back, read Genesis chapter 3. There are three things that are the consequences of death. Alienation is a spiritual death, right? Why alienation? When God created them, what were they wearing? They wear three-piece suit, big gown. They were naked. But nobody knew they were naked. They didn't know themselves that they were naked. There was nothing about nakedness. But the moment they sinned and the relationship with God was alienated, cut off, they saw their nakedness. What did they do? They sow fig leaves, and make a covering for themselves. God was walking in the cool of the day, calling out Adam, like he would have. Adam, where are you? They hid from God. They were alienated, separated already, spiritually dead with God in their relationship. Dare not face God. Why are you hiding? Oh, because you are naked. Hey, you go back with Genesis 3, you capture all these points again. How do you know they're naked? Did you eat from the tree of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? You were deceived by Satan, right? Because he tells you, God never say cannot eat. You say, yeah. God says cannot eat, cannot touch also. If God never say cannot touch what? God says just cannot eat, right? But Satan so doubt. Satan say, give them deny. You will not die. God says, you will die. You will not die. Deny God's word. Satan went to the third point. Doubt, denial, outright deceit. You will be like God. Well, you can be like God, then better eat right. Equal with God already. Amazing. That alienation completely cut off their spiritual relationship with God. Death is the physical death that happened. Go read Genesis, you know that early people, they live hundreds of years, but still eventually die. I look at it in a modern context. Sometimes we say, a life lived for 9 days, a little infant. A life lived for 19 years. A life lived for 90 years. To us, different reactions will come from our hearts. And also depending who are we talking about. I'm just saying this completely understandable. Don't even pretend. But that's the wrath of sin. That's the consequence of sin. That's how bad it was. God never intended. But Adam, when he was deceived and together with Eve, first consequence of spiritual death, second one, if you like, is physical death. Third one, a curse began to be found on the earth. I always mention this verse, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. What was the first thing that God did when he created Adam and Eve? He said, go and clean the toilets. No, he blessed them. God's language is always a language of blessing. False teaching, pseudo-grace will make it prosperity gospel. That's why you've got to be discerning. God wants you to be in good health. God wants you to be successful. God wants you to have a lot of money. God wants you this and that. And all your life is what is about me and what I can get out of God. I wonder, this whole is so distorted. God puts it simply. The ground is now cursed. While previously you had to take dominion over the birds in the air, animals on land, even the fish in the seas, and then you don't have to toil, you don't have to sweat. The trees are there all for your food and everything you need, all provided. Now God says, you shall sweat, you shall toil, you shall labor till the end of your life. That is what happened, the consequence. Three consequences God never intended when we were first created. Hey, Pastor, can you be practical or not? We are living in the real world. You talk, very simple one, is it? Yeah, I know I'm talking like very simple. But I tell you why you can be simple in faith, steadfast in God, and you see God seeing you through. The consequence of Adam's sin was alienation, death, and curse. The consequence now is turn around. From alienation, reconciliation. No more enmity. Therefore, being justified, we have peace with God. We are now reconciled. From death, we'll have everlasting life. And from curse, as it were, the blessing of God can be showered upon our lives. The Bible, in the book of James, tells us, every good gift comes from God, in whom there is no shadow of variation. God is not a shadowy person. God is not a person that bargains with you, try to get the upper hand. He doesn't need to bargain you. He wants to give you, he just bless you. He don't use underhand methods or arm twisting methods or whatever. So everything on this side is what God has meant for us. And this comes because we are now reconciled with God. I want to conclude with two passages of scripture. And these are passages that you are familiar with. But perhaps because, not say perhaps, really often because of heresies, false gospel, false teachings. And they are rampant today. We either get completely deceived or we are confused. What did Jesus promise us? John chapter 10 is about the good shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Why shepherd? Because Israel was an agrarian culture. They grow crops, they tend to sheep, they understand what a shepherd does. Jesus says this, the thief, Satan, he comes for nothing else except to steal, kill, and destroy. Steal, kill, destroy. He might give you benefits, promise you benefits. That's why we have this phrase, sold the soul to the devil. And we have seen it. You read about it in even the reports in newspapers. Sports person gave his life to Satan, suddenly a fantastic sportsman. But when the day of reckoning comes, Satan says, today, what is the payback? The life is gone. Or many other things that Satan tries to bring into your life and have a contract with you. Satan tried that with Jesus. All the temptations, the final one, showed Jesus the glories of everything and said, bow to me and these are all yours. Jesus says what? It is only the Lord God that you bow and worship. That's the ultimate compromise. So Jesus says, Satan, don't get deceived. Adam and Eve were deceived because he sowed doubts. He denies the word of God. When God says you will die, he says you will not die. He deceived. You will be like God. But Jesus says, I come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. I want to share this in the next final message when I do closing. I've been really very much concerned and burdened. And partly also because of concerns that I've come to my knowledge, prayer times that we've had together, some sharings that I receive at a personal level. I know many of us outwardly trying to put on a brave front. Okay, come Sunday, good. During meetings, joke a lot, fun. It's good, don't get me wrong, I don't have problem. I want you to be happy. I really want you to be happy. But behind the facade of happiness, is your faith strongly anchored in Jesus? Because if you are not, Satan can easily disrupt your life. So we want to make it practical. In fact, it was partly our conviction of something that I came across. And this is a very senior pastor, no more around. Said something to the effect that, yeah, sometimes when we preach the gospel, we can be too theoretical. We can be too academic. Nothing wrong in itself. We want to clearly divide, handling and dividing the word of God. Be a good workman who knows how to discern and use his tools properly. But we don't be so legalistic. We don't be so academically and scholastic that we think it's all about me and my knowledge of the scripture. We want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We want to allow God to work powerfully. Jesus said, I promise you a life abundantly. But I don't feel an abundant life. Songs that we sang earlier, and I mentioned of it, death is ultimately the greatest fear. Anxiety's fears have hold upon our lives. Have you a hold on your life now? Maybe you have. But somehow you're very good in camouflaging it because no other choice, what? Tell people for what? Can they help? Make myself vulnerable? Always very hard. Ministry is amazingly very difficult. In fact, I'll say it's impossible if you try to do it on your own. But when I surrender it to God and I go by what I understand of the scripture and in unity of faith and in sincerity of love, we operate. That is our safeguard. Amen? That's our safeguard. I'm more concerned about this. I don't care. 100 people, 120 people add up. But I know what kind of impact God has graciously helped us to do in Batam, in Thailand, in India, and then separately because of my own context and all that, and the church is involved in Malaysia, in the Philippines. Oh, you look at that, I say I'm thankful, but I'm not measuring and I'm not comparing. I'm just saying, let's be found faithful to God. Thief comes to steal, kill, destroy. Jesus says, I come that you may have life and life more abundantly. Not getting it. How? Prayer helps. This verse is another verse that's so fantastic. Beloved, I pray that in every way you may succeed and prosper. I'm using the Amplified Version. And that you be in good health. Physically, who doesn't want good health? When we have sicknesses in the family, we want healing. Just as I know that your soul will prosper, there is spiritual prosperity. And I know that those who try to overuse this will claim that God wants everything good in your life. That is one extreme. Those who don't like this verse put it as another extreme. They say, this is not a principle. This is not a commandment. And I agree. I tell you what this is, okay? This is a prayer. Is it not a prayer? Very clearly what? John writes to Gaius, I pray. So our response to Jesus giving us abundant life, I don't have, if there are practical ways we can help, we're going to do the book of James, I believe, the next book that we do after Romans, and that's why I find it's going to be useful. When there are practical ways you can help, do it. Faith without works is dead. That's why it is. But when there are no works on our part that we can do, you come to pastor, you think pastor Superman. I don't think so. I know it's not. I don't know. You think I have all the answers. I don't have. But I'm going to change in my attitude. I'm going to say, I dare to pray. I dare to pray. Not because I demand from God. Not that because I want to arm to his God. Not that because I've made a promise to you. I think this is a response of faith and obedience. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Some of you older ones, you know this hymn. Simple song. Simple song I learned when I, after my backslidden days, came back to Jesus. So church, am I making this quite clear for us? Not just for myself, but for all of us. On the one hand, this is clearly a promise. Not given by pastor, huh? Not given by the house of prayer, okay? But given by who? Jesus. Devil, thief comes to steal, kill, destroy. I come that it may have life, life more abundantly. It can happen instantaneously when miracles happen right before our eyes. Why not? Let God be God. But if it doesn't yet quite happen, are you going to throw your hands up, surrender, give up? That's why we are called the house of prayer. That's why we are going to pray. So I make it clear. Huh? Please don't ever misunderstand how I'm teaching you, telling you how this verse is being put. Because I know it can be so completely be wrongly presented as, well, it's an entitlement. It's not an entitlement. It is an encouragement to persevere in prayer. Amen. So church, let's move together in this way. One more thing, and I close with this. I've never shared this before, I think. So many years already, and House of Prayer, 30 over years since we started. But I pray that you will pray. I ask that you will pray. Not for myself to become a super faith pastor, nothing of that sort. but by the leadership that is exemplified here, and by the roles that each one of us play, we want to believe we are a priesthood of believers. All of us have that standing if we are right with Jesus, right with God through Jesus. All of us have a standing authority and a power that when we fight spiritual battles, we know it's spiritual battles because the Bible says so. We do not walk according to the flesh. We are not fighting blood and flesh, but principalities, powers of darkness, authorities of the air, as it were. So we are going to see this happen. And later on in the announcements, Yihui will be sharing this. This came out and Joel mentioned to me, and we're going to help us incorporate it. Our Wednesday prayer meeting, there's going to be a QR code that you can respond and respond accordingly. I told him two things. We want practical usage of this. Secondly, we want safeguarding of privacy. So you are not necessary to, I think later you hear the details, okay? You don't have to tell all the details. And even who you want the prayer concern to be made known to. It'll be prayed at a leadership level. It'll be prayed at a watch 1 hour. It'll be made known to whoever that we know are spiritually mature and sincere. It's not going to be whoever comes to know. Never intended to, never should be. Amen? So just let's stand together, shall we? Let's stand together as we come to this part where we see how God's righteousness is imputed, credited on us. When we, next month, start on the sanctification part, the demonstration part, then it ties up why God challenges us to dare to be able to demonstrate and how he shows us how we can demonstrate it, not by our own strength, not by our own wisdom, not through our own resources, but by the power again of his word and of his spirit and through prayer. Amen. Amen. Can I just ask the worship team to come?